Thank you, team, and thanks, Amanda, for that wonderful prayer. It's good to have you guys with us. We are cheering for you guys down in RCC, but it's good to be together. I get to see RCC because I go down there twice a month to preach, but you don't get to see them, and you don't get to track with them, and God is just doing some really wonderful things down there on Gill Street, and just a pleasure to be a part of it and a joy to have you with us this morning. Well, this is the fourth Sunday in Advent. As you probably already know, you heard the reading. This is the Sunday in the Advent calendar right before Christmas Sunday. Christmas Sunday is always the Sunday after the 25th. And so this year we have done this kind of gearing down, slowing down, so as to better appreciate and worship around the child who was born in Bethlehem. And so we've been doing this traditional Advent series, this sort of gearing down. And today we light what is called the angel candle or the peace candle. And the reading that goes along with that candle is from Luke 2, 13 to 14. You've already heard it. Let me read it to you again. It's on page 857 in your pew Bible. It'll also appear on the screen behind me. Hear now the word of the Lord. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think if you were only allowed two verses to explain Christmas, you might very well choose these verses. But if you did, you would have to be very careful to explain exactly what they mean. Part of the problem is that most of us have this verse memorized in the old King James because we see it still on Christmas cards every year around this time. So most of us think that this verse is saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men." But it's not. That is one of the most unfortunate mistranslations in all the Bible. No modern translation renders this verse that way. Let me show you a couple. The ESV, which came out in 2001 and it was updated in 2016, still says it this way: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The 2011 version of the NIV renders it this way: "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." The CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, 2017, says, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors." That's a huge difference from the King James Version that we see on Christmas cards. Now, we've learned a lot about Greek in the last 400 years since the King James Version was made. Here's the point. Understood correctly, this verse is not about warm sentiments on the earth. Right? When you read it in the King James, when you see it on the Christmas card, it sounds like because Jesus has been born, people are going to start being nice to each other. By the way, if that's what it meant, then the Bible's not true. Right? Here's Jesus. You know what? Have a Coke. That's not what happened. Right? And thankfully, that's not what the verse means. This verse is not about warm sentiments on the earth. It's actually about sovereign decisions made in the heavens. Totally different. Leon Morris puts it this way. He says, "The angels are saying that God will bring peace for men on whom his favor rests." There is an emphasis on God, not man. "It is those whom God chooses rather than those who choose God of whom the angels speak." So this passage actually means the exact opposite of what we think it means. But here's the good news. Properly understood, it explains maybe better than any other passage what Christmas is really all about. So let's walk through it carefully, and we'll do that by asking two questions. First one is this: what exactly is being celebrated in this passage? Right, because the angels are super excited about something. It'd be handy to know what that is. A careful reading of the text provides the answer. In verse 13, an army of angels. By the way, isn't it interesting that an army of angels announces peace? That's what the word host means, by the way. Host means army. Like when you call God Yahweh Sabaoth, you're saying God of armies. An army arrives to announce peace. That's cool in and of itself. They are praising God, and they are getting super excited about two things. First one is this: glory to God in the highest. Now, glory is one of those Christian words, those Bible words that we throw around all the time in the church, and the vast majority of the time we throw it around, we have no idea what it means. There are a couple of words that Christians know how to use, right? But we don't actually know what they mean. And this is definitely one of those words. So if you're sitting here and you're new this morning and you're thinking, hey, this verse and this sermon's got some words in it that I don't understand, well, relax. Nobody around you knows what this means either. Okay? Christians use words. We hear them enough to know how to use them in a sentence. We know whether they're verbs or nouns. We know whether they come at the end or the beginning. We know what attitude you're supposed to have, right? We know that if something really good happens, you might fan yourself and say, glory be! But we don't actually know what that means. We just know the motion, right? We got a lot of words like that. We throw them around, but we don't know what they mean. I'll never forget this Sunday morning. This was several years ago now. It was one of my, I don't know, I think I was, had maybe been here by 2 years. This lady who had just come to Christ, she had no previous Christian background. She was, you know, marvelously saved. It was really cool. She was tracking. And I think maybe her second or third Sunday here, we'd given her a Bible and she was reading it and she was coming to church and getting excited. And anyway, then she came charging in my office after the service and she was upset. She was some mixture of confused and angry and all the wonderful emotions you have as a new believer. And she said, Pastor Paul, I don't know what's going on. I feel like I'm totally confused. I thought I was a Christian. Now I don't even know. And she said, nobody even told me that we're supposed to worship God's wife. I said, no one told me that either. I don't know. I don't have a clue what you're talking about. And she said, this morning we were singing that song, Hosanna, you are the God who saves us, worthy of all our praises. No one even told me about God's wife. She thought Hosanna was God's wife. Hosanna is another one of those words we just throw around. It's an Aramaic word. And P.S., why do we save Aramaic words and not translate them? I don't know. But it's an Aramaic word that just means God save us. But she thought it was God's wife's name. It's not. We should probably stop using it, or we should at least explain it when we do. Probably the same with the word glory. Glory is one of those words that we just don't use or we don't understand as much as we think we do. It means literally bright appearance. It means to look good, pure, majestic, holy, beautiful, and godlike. Therefore, when the angels say, glory to God in the highest, they are saying this baby will make God look good. That's what they're saying. He's going to bring clarity to how God is seen, perceived, and understood down here in the earth. And you say, well, wait a second, Pastor. It says, glory to God in the highest. And Pastor Levi explained to us that in excelsis Deo, another term that we throw around, right, means we love throwing around Latin phrases, too. Latin makes you look smart. Aramaic makes you look weird if you're trying to work that out. Glory to God in excelsis Deo. Doesn't that mean that the glory to God is in the heavens? Doesn't that mean that God looks better in heaven? Well, listen, in heaven, everybody knows exactly who God is, and he looks awesome all the time. Right? You understand that in heaven, people, angels, creatures, they see God, and they think God is awesome all the time. The glory is going to the God who is in the highest heaven, but the looking good thing happens down here. What the angels are excited about is that finally people are going to love God as much as the angels in heaven do. You're going to see God the way he actually is. You're going to love it. That is what is being celebrated. Did you know that? Isn't that a good thing? I mean, doesn't that make the word mean a little bit more than it used to? And by the way, doesn't that clear up a whole bunch of things just right there? I mean, that in itself helps us understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament is not a relationship of bad to good or wrong to right. It is a relationship of cloudy to clear and shadow to sunshine. See, God has always been all of who he is. He doesn't get better because of Jesus. It's just that we see him better because of Jesus. You see, because of our sin and our idolatry, we had a hard time seeing God in Old Testament times. But now, because of Christ, we can see him clearly. See, in the Old Testament, people were always trying to figure out, how does the mercy of God and the justice of God go together? Because you got stories in the Old Testament where God seems really kind and gentle and merciful. And then you got these other stories where he seems really fierce and kind of judgy. And we wonder, how does that all work together? Are there two gods? Is God schizophrenic? How does this work? And we don't really understand that until we see Jesus. And that's why he came. Jesus said that to the disciples. He said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. See, sometimes even we Christians falsely contrast Jesus and the Father. Right? We talk as though the Father, the God of the Old Testament, is totally different than the God of the New Testament. We have weird things that we say. We'll say, well, yeah, but that was in the Old Testament when he was all angry and stuff. But now he's become a Christian and he's very kind and patient and merciful. Now, maybe we're not quite that awkward in our phrasing, but boy, it comes awfully close. And of course, that's two different types of heretical. Like, that's bonus heretical. It's wrong on two fronts, because God the Father is actually very merciful and forgiving in the Old Testament. In fact, most of our favorite verses about the mercy of God are actually in the Old Testament. Did you know that? I mean, one of our favorites, we quote this all the time, Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. Don't you love that verse? That's like on the top 10 list of verses for all Christians. That's in the top 5. We love that one. Check out the reference. Old Testament. How about this? This is my absolute favorite on forgiveness. Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Here it is. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Couldn't you just sit in that all year long? That's the best verse in the Bible on forgiveness right there. Check the reference. Old Testament. So what in the world do we mean when we say God wasn't forgiving and compassionate in the Old Testament? Of course he was. And what in the world do we mean when we say that Jesus isn't holy or righteous or just in the New Testament? Of course he is. Have you ever read the book of Revelation? Man. Have you ever read Matthew 25? In Matthew 25, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Oh, you got some judging here now. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So Jesus says when he comes again, he's going to sit and judge and separate. Some people are going to be sent up to heaven. Some people are going to be sent down to hell. That's in the New Testament. So let's be very clear. There is no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. It's just a lot easier to understand God in the New Testament because of the very clear revelation of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Again, whoever has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. So let me ask you a question. Do you know Jesus? Do you love him? Then you love God. He is as you have seen him in the person and work of Christ. That's what the angels are celebrating, right? God is going to be seen as good. And that's good because he is good. And he has been good from eternity past. But because of Jesus now, people are going to see it. They're going to get it. And they're going to love it. Thanks be to God. Second thing that's being celebrated here is peace on earth, bracket, among certain people. We'll get back to the bracket among certain people in just a minute. But for now, let's figure out what this peace on earth thing means. Because that's what the angels are celebrating. So what does it mean? I. Howard Marshall is very helpful here, speaking of this word peace. He says, here, however, more than the cessation of strife. Those are big words right there. Those are Christians trying to sound smart words. Cessation means stop. Strife means fighting. Okay, so this is about more than just not fighting with each other. Sometimes we have a very reductionistic, a very small understanding of the word peace. But you need to understand, in the Bible, it's peace, a big word. Okay, so he says it's more than just the cessation of strife. The word is used to indicate, here's the key phrase, the full sum of blessings associated with the coming of Messiah. He brings a new situation of peace, the full sum of blessings, between God and men, in which his blessings can be communicated to them. All right, so here we're dealing with the full sum of blessings. That's what the angels are excited about. Somehow what Jesus is and what Jesus does brings back the full sum of blessings to people. So what are we talking about here? All right, it's obviously more than one thing. As soon as you're saying the full sum, you remember sum from math, S-U-M, not S-O-M-E. S-U-M is like when you add stuff up, right? This is a basket of awesome that is now brought back to the human experience through the person of Jesus Christ. So what's in the basket? That's what we want to figure out. What's the full sum of blessings? In Genesis 1 to 2, you got to go all the way back there to find it. In Genesis 1 to 2, back in the beginning of your Bible, God promised men and women that they would rule over all created things. He also promised them eternal life and intimate fellowship with himself, intimate presence. But as you'll remember, those promised blessings came with a condition. The condition was that they were supposed to obey the word of God. The deal wasn't uncontested autonomy over all the cosmos. The deal was you could be under the word of God and over everything else, mediating the blessings of God to everything else. That was the original deal. And so God made a test. He put a fence around one tree in the garden. I figure it was the ugliest tree in the garden. And he said, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's called that, not because it had good and evil hanging off the branches. Like I said, I'm sure it was the ugliest fruit in the garden. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because it represented the opportunity to rebel against the commandment of God. It represented uncontested moral autonomy. You may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So the deal is pretty simple. The deal is off if you disobey, right? The deal is if you're content to live by the very reasonable restraints of the Word of God, if you're content to acknowledge the authority of God's Word, then you can mediate all the blessings of God to all the cosmos. That's the deal. Some theologians call that the covenant of creation. It's the original deal. Pretty simple stuff. Obey and be blessed and be a blessing. Disobey and be a curse, create chaos, and end your life in darkness and death. Simple system. Right? It's not a complicated world out there, friends. It's a pretty simple deal. But we ruined it anyway. We broke the deal. We transgressed the original covenant. We reached for full moral autonomy, and we fell away from God. We fell away from each other into perpetual conflict and chaos. That's why it's such a really big deal when the angels say that this baby is somehow going to give us back everything that we lost. Right? Everything that God promised that we squandered and lost and ruined, this baby is going to give us back. Somehow this baby is going to return us to everything God ever promised to give us. That's why the New Testament says, for all the promises of God, right? Not one is missing. Not one has actually been lost. All the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Thank God, Paul says. Praise the Lord, Paul says. This is really good news, Paul says, because it turns out Jesus has done everything the angels were saying he was going to do. He's given us back the sum total of our blessings. The sum total, right? Everything God promised to give us. Rule, life, and intimacy. You hearing those things? If you stop and pause for a second, you'll realize that is everything you've ever wanted. A purpose, right? A purpose, a calling, an authority, a meaningful bit of work, eternal life, time enough to do it. In other words, isn't the experience of the fallen world, meaning you always die before you've done what you wanted to do? But the promise is you get it back. You get the purpose, right? The work, the life to do it, and the intimate relationships that make it all worthwhile. If there's something else you want, you're a different kind of person. That is the sum total of human longing right there. And Paul's excited because Jesus has given it back to us. Now, how did he do that? Right? I mean, I said the first thing is you got to understand the basket. You got to understand what we're so excited about here. But the second thing you got to understand is how in the world did Jesus do that? How did he accomplish that? That's the most important thing ever, right? How did he do that? To answer that question, you got to understand what is currently blocking our blessings. And the answer to that is found in the Old Testament. In fact, you could say that is kind of what the Old Testament is. The Old Testament story is the story of human life apart from the blessings of God. I mean, the Old Testament kind of paints a picture of human life without the favor, help, blessing of God. Every time they've got a bit of it, they lose it, right? And so it illustrates better than anything why this isn't working. That's what the Old Testament is. The Old Testament is the giant story of why humanity isn't working. You got to know. That's the story of the Old Testament. But it's succinctly stated, very succinctly, in 2 Chronicles 24:20. Right? If you don't have time to read the entire Old Testament, here it is in a verse. Thus says God. P.S. Anytime a verse begins with thus says God, pay attention. Thus says God. Why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? There it is. There's God making it as simple as it can be. This is not rocket science. Disobedience blocks blessing. Write that down, right? The problem couldn't be any clearer in the Old Testament. There are some things that are not clear in the Old Testament that aren't clear until Christ comes. But one thing that is very clear in the Old Testament is why this isn't working. Because there's some block between us and God. We are not who we once were, and we are not receiving from God all that He promised to give us. That's why it's not working. That's the block, right? It's called sin. God designed the world to receive blessings through human obedience. That was the setup. We would obey God. We would receive blessings from Him. We would then mediate and distribute those blessings throughout the entire cosmos. Simple system disrupted entirely by human rebellion and sin. That's the problem. So now we're ready to ask the question, how is Jesus then the answer to that problem? How did He fix it? Right? It's great to understand the problem. It's great that you get to the end of the Old Testament. And you're like, okay, I got it. Now, how is Jesus going to fix it? Right? That's what I want to know. Because the angels are all super excited that He's going to fix it. They're already having a party. Right? The giant, it's Festivus, fix it. Right? And they're very excited. Jesus is going to fix it. And they're already celebrating. It reminds me of Hudson Taylor. I just finished the Hudson Taylor biography last night. And I don't know if you've ever read the story. Fascinating. He was a missionary to China, and people read Hudson Taylor's story because he was really the first faith missionary, meaning he sent out support letters telling people what he was doing, but he never actually asked for money. And he never guaranteed any of the missionaries that they sent out or they took out, never guaranteed them any money. It was kind of like, if people send us money, we'll eat. If they don't, we'll see Jesus, right? That was sort of the setup. But God miraculously provided for this mission, and eventually grew to be the largest Protestant missionary organization in the world at one point. And at one point, very early on in the story, he's in China, and they're just starting to break into the inland areas with the gospel. Some of his older missionaries are getting to the point where they're going to retire, and there's this huge opportunity open before them, and they need more people. So they get together, they're praying, he and this other fella, and they become absolutely convinced in the Spirit, in the Lord, that the Lord is calling on them to pray for 70 new missionaries this year, 70 new missionaries. Well, I mean, they thought that was ridiculous. That was far more than the number of missionaries they had on the field at the time. That would be more than a doubling of their enterprise in a year. My goodness, it took several months just to get the mail to England and people returned. It was impossible. But they felt absolutely certain that God was calling on them to pray for this thing. So they did. They prayed for it. And in the Spirit, they felt absolutely convinced God was going to answer that prayer. And then they started feeling bad because they realized by the time the mail gets there and the people get here, some of these older missionaries are going to die and they're not going to have the chance to see how God marvelously answered this prayer. So they decide to actually have a party celebrating the arrival of the 70 missionaries before they sent the letters to England asking for the 70 missionaries. I'm sure there were a couple people at that party who thought it was absolutely ridiculous. But guess what? God sent 72 missionaries that year. See, God is good, and P.S., just a little bit better than you think. Right? God is good. And so you can celebrate, right? And if you know God and you understand His purposes, then you can celebrate like it's already done. And that's what the angels are doing. Because actually, Jesus hasn't done anything while the angels are celebrating. They're already celebrating because they know Jesus and they know what He's going to do. They know it's a done deal. If He's come, then He's going to do it. If He begins, He's going to finish, and this is going to be good. But how does He do it? That's what we want to know. Now, the answer to the question, how does He do it, is all over the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament is kind of the answer to the question, how did He do it? The problem is in the Old Testament, the solution's in the New Testament. Like I said, if you don't have time to read the entire New Testament, here's a verse that gives it to you all in one. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1:20 that Jesus is making peace by the blood of His cross. There it is, right? If peace is the sum total of our blessings, part of our problem is we don't necessarily understand the lingo and the meaning of these words in the Bible. In the Old Testament, still in Jewish culture, the standard greeting, the standard blessing is shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace, right? But it means far more. When people say that to each other in the Old Testament, when they say that to each other still in Jewish culture, they're not just saying, I hope you don't fight with your wife today. Right? They're not asking simply for the absence of conflict. They're actually saying, may you enjoy everything God promised to give us. In the New Testament, have you ever noticed in the New Testament, they take over the Old Testament greeting, but they add a word? Do you remember what's the word? It's at the start of every single one of Paul's letters. Grace and peace. So they're still saying, may God give you everything He ever promised to give you. But they're saying, they're stating their faith in the word before. They're saying, but understand this, you'll only ever experience and possess everything God promised to give you through grace. God's going to have to give you something. God's going to have to do it for you. And that takes you right to John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave. You're going to have everything God ever promised to give you if you embrace what God gave you in the person and work of Jesus Christ, right? That's what Paul's saying there. Jesus is making peace, making shalom by the blood of His cross. So if peace is the full sum of blessings, and if disobedience is the reason that we don't have those things, then this is the piece of the puzzle that we're looking for. We get those things back. We get back the full sum of our blessings because of Jesus' blood on the cross. Jesus' blood on the cross, Jesus' sacrificial death pays the price for our rebellion. It satisfies the original deal. Because remember the original deal? It had some conditions in there, and it also had a price in there. In the day that you eat of it, in the day that you reject My word, in the day that you reach for full moral autonomy, in the day that you do that, you will surely die. Well, guess what? That curse has been hanging over our heads since that day. But Jesus' death on the cross absorbs and obliterates the final condition of the original deal. It is now closed, which means God can make a new deal with men and women. And even better than absorbing the curse of the original deal, Jesus also completed our probation from the original deal, which means all those blessings are now back on the table. See, God wanted a human, an image bearer between Him and the rest of His creation, that was like Him, that resembled Him, and that represented Him and mediated all His blessings. That was going to be Adam. That was going to be us. That's why there was a test. The test was there to see whether Adam and Eve saw God the way He really was, saw that He was good, saw that He was generous, saw that He was kind, saw that He was enough. The test was also there to see whether they respected His word and were content to live under it. But of course they didn't. They didn't see God right. They were tricked by the devil. They believed that God was lying to them, that God was withholding from them. They didn't think that living under God's word would bring them happiness. And so they reached out, they rebelled. But now Jesus is going to help us see God the way He really is. He's going to help us see God for all of His beauty, for all of His kindness, for all of His generosity. And He's going to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He's going to obey God perfectly. He's going to love God perfectly. And so He did. And so now, there is nothing in the way of all our blessings but time. See, God is waiting to reboot the world. God would be perfectly justified if He hit the reboot button right now. All the old conditions are fulfilled, right? Jesus absorbed the curse. We could start again right now. God can hit the reboot button right now. But He's waiting. He's waiting for people to see Him as He is in Christ and to receive from Him what He has made available through Christ. Forgiveness and a future. It's all right there, sitting there, waiting for you in the child born of the virgin in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, we have one more bit of business to take care of. We need to ask one more question. Who are the certain people? Because we understand now that the angels are super excited because this baby born in Bethlehem is going to make God look really good, right? Glory to God in the highest. And they're super excited because Jesus is going to deal with our fundamental blockage. He's going to pay for our disobedience, replace it with His perfect obedience so that blessings can flow again into the cosmos, into the world. By the way, our brother Bob, this is like, every time I read that, I think this is like valve replacement. Our brother Bob Langman had valve replacement. I was talking to Bob this past week just before he went into surgery. And of course, you know, Bob, he's a mechanic and stuff. He understands vehicles. So I asked him what was happening in his heart. And he said, well, I don't know. I mean, Eileen knows everything that's going to happen. But I think basically the deal is I'm getting a valve replacement. My old valve's not working. I'm getting a new valve. And that could be the right terminology. You can ask one of the doctors afterwards. But it made sense to me. I understand what's happening. Because if you've got a valve, right, that's blocked, then the flow is not happening. Right? The flow of blood blessing to the rest of your body is not happening. So you got to fix that. You got to clean out the gunk, and you got to put in a new valve. Is that about right, Ben? That's pretty fair. I could basically do open-heart surgery on you after church with nothing but my Bible open. Is that true? That is not true. We'll edit that out of the tape. But that's the gist of it. I got the gist. But the idea is there is a blockage in the blessings that are supposed to be flowing out of the cosmos. Jesus has fixed that blockage. He got rid of the gunk, right? Took out the plaque. And I'm telling you, if you need an assistant, I can do this. I've always wanted to, and I wash my hands. I'll just leave it there. You take out the plaque, and you replace the valve. And what happens? Blessings start to flow. Okay, so that's what the angels are excited about. Right? God is going to look good. People are going to get back their blessings. It's going to be awesome. So that leaves only one more thing to figure out. Right? For who? Awesome for who? Because the text makes it clear this is not going to be awesome for everybody. The angels don't say that. They say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. Or as the CSB puts it, with those people He favors. So again, as we said earlier, there is an emphasis on God, not man. It is those whom God chooses rather than those who choose God of whom the angels speak. Now listen, I don't think this is a good place for an extended discussion of that odd relationship we see in the Bible between God's sovereign will and our responsible choices. Certainly we make real choices, I'm not saying that we don't, but I'm just saying what I just read. There is an emphasis in this text on God, on whom He's chosen. Can I tell you something? Placement is an expression of choice. Meaning God puts, right? It's like He's reopened a valve. He's opened a spigot. He's opened a flow. And He puts that in a place that reveals those whom He favors. You know this. If you put cookies on the bottom shelf, you are favoring short people. If you put them on a shelf that's 8 feet high, you're favoring tall people. placement is an indication of favor. God could have saved the world any way He wanted to. Why through a baby born in a barn? Born in a manger? In a part of the world most people never think about. Why? Right? Because placement is favor. Turns out we will enter back into the kingdom of God through a tiny little doggy door that is very low, very inconspicuous, very humble, and seen by a particular type of person. So let's widen the lens out from the story a little bit. Let's just zoom back just a bit. Take in the chapter as a whole, all of chapter 2. Because there are certain types of people in this story. People who get first exposure, who get the first wash of the blessings coming out of that pipe as it's opened. They're the first ones hit. We want to know about them. So let's make a little list. In Luke 2, we got Mary and Joseph. We've got the shepherds. We've got Simeon, Luke 2:25, it starts his story. And then we got Anna, Luke 2:36. All of these people get advanced exposure, as it were, to the good news of the peace of God through Christ, which strongly suggests that they are the sort of people whom God favors. So, what can be said about them collectively? Number one, let's notice first, they are lowly people. Now, I wouldn't necessarily say that they are poor people. We often say that Jesus was poor, and we mean that relative, obvious, to the riches of heaven. But not all the people in this story are dirt poor. The shepherds, being a shepherd in Bethlehem was actually a reasonably good job because they took care of the sheep that were used in the sacrificial system in Jerusalem. Joseph was a carpenter, not a day laborer, which means he would be, in our parlance, a blue-collar worker, middle-class worker. We know that Jesus' family was not poor per se because his family went up to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the feasts. And we know at that time that the very poor were happy to go once a year and sometimes once in a lifetime. But Jesus' family went 3 times a year, which means he was basically what we would call working middle class. But they were lowly. They had been knocked down a peg or two, that's for sure. Joseph was in the line of David, which means that he was royalty, which means that he was the heir to the throne. But unfortunately, the Jews were under the boot of the Romans at the time, and the Romans had put their own puppet king on the throne of Israel, who wasn't even a Jew. So actually, being a royal Jew was kind of dangerous in Joseph's day. It certainly didn't come with any perks. Joseph was working for a living. He was a blue-collar man. He was a humble man, and a man who had learned to keep his head down. Other thing we can say about this group is that they are thoughtful people. Mary was pondering these things in her heart. The shepherds were thinking about stuff that had been told them. Turns out God favors thoughtful people. Now, this shouldn't be a surprise to us at all if we've read the Old Testament, right? Do you remember the burning bush? I love that story. God made a burning bush in Exodus 3. You remember that? He set it out there. And then Moses, he sees it. He starts thinking about it. And so he wanders over to see what's going on. Look what the Bible says, Exodus 3:4. Listen to this. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. You ever ask that? These are the sorts of questions I ask when I'm reading the Bible. Do you ever wonder how many people walked by that burning bush that day before Moses? And they're like, hey, that's weird. That is totally weird. It's almost lunchtime, though. So, how many people walk by that bush, but Moses, he sees it, and he says, that's weird. That's like a God thing. How many people slow down to see where God is breaking into the world, right? Some people do. There are some people who are looking for God in a material world. Old Testament and New, God favors those people. Third thing we can see about this group is that they are devout people. Now, I'm using the word devout rather than religious because the word religious is used in different ways. And I think there are good and bad religious people in the New Testament, right? The Pharisees are kind of like the bad religious. They're always thinking they're better than everybody else, looking down their nose at everybody else. But there's also good religious people in the Bible, devout people, people like Anna and Simeon. They are devout, that is to say, they are looking for solutions from God. I think that's a good definition of devout. Devout people have limited faith in human solutions because human solutions are always tainted by human sin. So they're looking to God for life and salvation. Simeon certainly was. Listen to what he says when he sees Jesus. He says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." You seeing that? Simon wasn't looking for Israel to save itself. He was not looking for the Gentiles to find themselves. He was looking to God. I think that's a good definition of devout. God favored him. I think that's worth noticing. Fourth and final thing I think we can say about this group is that they are patient people. Everyone in the story has been waiting a really long time. But they're not giving up. They're not losing hope, right? Look at Anna. She's not giving up. She's been waiting and watching for 84 years. God bless her. And he does. She gets to see the baby, right? She gets to see the child who will bring glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those whom he favors. You see, you got to be patient, my friends, because God moves very slow. Now, it's a very particular form of slowness. Peter says this. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." You see, God moves slow because God is merciful. He's not in a hurry because he loves people and he doesn't want anyone to miss out. He knows that unlike Moses and Mary and the shepherds, most of us are too busy and too distracted to spend much time pondering, thinking about the deep things of God, looking for the places where he's breaking into the world. So he keeps the bush burning for a really long time. Keeps the story going for a really long time. We at the preaching workshop a little while ago, Pastor Levi, there he is, and I, we were kind of talking about the experience of being a pastor. Because you tell the Christmas story, some version of it, 6 or 7 times every Christmas. And when you're first starting out in ministry, everything is new and fresh. You're like, there are shepherds in this story. Are you seeing that? Shepherds. And then in your like 23rd year, you're like, same shepherds. Right? Because we are impatient. Thanks be to God. God is patient. He is telling this story over and over again, year after year. That's how patient and loving God is. He doesn't want anyone to miss out. But don't misunderstand that patience. Peter said that some folks would be put off by it. They would scoff and they would say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Right? Jesus said that he would come, and in his second coming, he would take away all sin and all sinners and all causes of sin from the earth. And he would reign over the renewed cosmos, mediating blessings from God, giving them to us, working them through us to all creation. He said that. He said he'd come and do that. By the way, how long ago was that now? 2,000 years? Come on. Where's the promise of his coming? Peter warned impatient people about taking that sort of view. He said, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Therefore," he said, "count the patience of our Lord as salvation." Every day he waits, another person comes inside. Maybe today's your day. Maybe today's the day that you get right with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Maybe today is the day when you receive your share in everything God promised to give us. Purpose. Right? Purpose. Life. love, intimacy with God and with one another. That's what's on the table, meaning the essential longing of the human heart. That's what's on the table. Maybe today's your day. It's all right there waiting for you, freely available to you in the child who was born this day in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. So come. Right? Be like Joseph. Be unsettled and unsure of your place in this world. That's a good feeling, because this world and the desire of it are passing away. Be like Mary. Ponder these things in your heart. Think about these things. Just stop and think. Put down your cell phone for a minute and think. Who is God? Who are we? Why are things not the way we feel like they should be? What's the point of this giant universe when we haven't been able to get off this tiny little speck? We have to have been made for more than this. Why are we stalled here? Why can't we be who we feel like we ought to be? Why do we die when we just get a little bit smart? Why do all our dreams fade from just beyond our grasp? There's got to be something wrong. Could it be that God is offering us a solution in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Be like Mary and think about that. Be like Simeon and look to God for solutions and salvations. Put precious little faith in government, science, the intelligentsia. All they've got good ideas, and some of them are better than others. But all their ideas, all their plans and programs are tainted by the same stain that got us here. So look for your salvations from above. Be like Anna. Be patient, faithful, and expectant. These were the people who had the first exposure, who got the first wash in the blessings of God and the person of Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. They got the front row seats, but the door is still wide open. So come. Come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Those who have heard and seen and loved, say, come. Come unto Jesus and be saved. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you are good. You have always been good. You have never been any more or less good. But thanks be to God, now because of Christ, we see it, we understand it, we delight in it, we receive in it, and we praise your name. Thank you, God, that you are merciful and patient and just. Thank you, God, that you are waiting. Thank you that you have done everything for us, that you didn't leave us to just wander off, Lord. You didn't grow disinterested in the universe. You just got patient. And then you got personal, you got involved, and you did for us what we could never do for ourselves, and you paid for what we had done in your body on the cross. Thank you. Thank you that you are like the Father, waiting patiently for the return of your children. Thank you that you have called us through the Spirit and through the Word. Thank you that you are calling people today. Right now, today, the Spirit is knocking on some hearts as the Word of God is washed over them. The Spirit of God has worked in them. And right today, they feel a very personal invitation for them to come. Thank you, God, that you do that. Now give them courage to respond. And give us grace to support. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.